This evening, though, I'd like to address a very basic subject and go back to the parables that our Lord told and tried to convey messages to us by way of stories and things that are familiar to us. I'd like to use five of those parables, and if I start running out of time, we might cut it to three or four, but we'll try to cover five this evening. Back in the book of Matthew that I think have some lessons that we can apply as Christians, and then to those of you who are not Christians, I think there are some lessons that might be derived therefrom as well. We'll be looking in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and the parables are very short and easy to follow, so if you'd like to get your Bibles out, you can sort of read and reread these parables as we go through and make comment about them. Each of these, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the one about the pearl of great price, and the one of the dragnet, all apply to the kingdom or the church. In fact, each one of them begins by, the kingdom is likened to. So each one of these is going to be tied together and have some unity because each is referring to the kingdom or the church or some element of the church, perhaps us as individuals or the church collectively or whatever it takes for the church to grow and the individuals therein to grow. It's all tied together in these parables. I suppose the general lesson that we're going to get from it, hopefully, is that in the church is to be growth, and with the Word of God, it is possible for the church as a collective body and the church as individuals to grow. And it doesn't take a great deal for that to have its beginning and to begin to flourish. Well, let's get right into the lesson and go to the 31st verse, and we'll look at the first one that we want to examine. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Very simple parable, and he took something very simple and easy to understand to try to make his point. A seed, and a very tiny one at that. I looked up in a Bible dictionary the mustard seed to see if you could get a better understanding of just what this plant was. Let me just read to you what I found out about the mustard plant. A thick-stemmed plant, which under good conditions often grows higher than a man can reach. Another commentary mentioned that sometimes it would get as tall as a man on horseback. It would grow that large from a very tiny seed. The field mustard was an important economic plant in Judea. The leaves were used as greens, and the seeds were either powdered or made into a paste. The larger plants were favorite places for small birds to roost and to find protection and haven in. So this is the plant that he's talking about, and the seed is very fine. And for those of you that garden, sometimes you get a package of seed, and unlike melon seeds, which are big and easy to handle, some of them are very tiny and fine, particularly some of the flower seeds. You can have in the palm of your hand 1,000 or 2,000 of them right in the palm of your hand. And those very tiny type of seeds are the basis for which the Lord was trying to make a lesson here. He makes a comparison of this very tiny seed to the church, to the kingdom. You know, a seed is that from which everything develops. Everything grows from a seed, and we even sometimes take things and make comparisons to a seed to show how other things in life develop. From even sometimes an idea is referred to as a seed, something that's planted and develops from that. We understand basically how a seed works. The church is a growing organization, and what the Lord is trying to get across here is that from something very tiny, something very simple, a great organization can grow. You know, we have, I don't know, perhaps there's 110 people here tonight, perhaps. And, you know, this didn't all of a sudden just happen. It grew. And that's what the Lord's trying to convey to us, that from something that you or I might teach someone, perhaps even from a kindness that we might show to someone else, a very tiny seed about the gospel is planted. We could even go back to the very beginning of the church, and we see the Lord coming, and as a single person, beginning what today is the church. One person. And from that one person, he picked out 12 men who upon his death took the gospel and spread it to the whole known world. 12. Something very small and insignificant in appearance can do a great deal to spread the gospel of Christ. You know, some of you who are not Christians, it doesn't take the great deal that some of you think that it does to become a child of God. I think a lot of people are sitting back and waiting till they are a full-grown tree, so to speak, before they ever decide to become a Christian and to be a child of God. Perhaps we put so much emphasis on trying to interpret all the different passages in the Bible that we've left the wrong impression with some of you who are not Christians. It takes some very basic and simple things for you to respond to the gospel. And we've gone over them dozens and dozens of times, but let me do it one more time. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I think most everyone here does, if you understand that some of your behavior is unacceptable to God and that you have to repent or turn away from that and live differently, and I think most of you understand that, if you're willing to tell other people that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I think some of you do that already, and if upon that you're willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins and make a commitment to live according to the Scriptures, that is basically what you need to become a Christian. It doesn't take an understanding of the book of Revelation. It doesn't take an understanding of all the Old Testament prophecies and the intricacies thereof to become a Christian. It takes just a very small, basic, elemental thing. And from that, all of these other things will grow. The church is a growing organization. It starts with something very small and it can grow into something enormous. That's true on both a personal and, let us say, an institutional basis. You know, when a person becomes a Christian, they know very little oftentimes. But as we build upon that and we add one virtue to another, a Christian grows from a person who was a sinner, dead in sins, and you know seeds start out dead. Life comes from death in that particular instance. We start with a person who's dead in sin, obeys these very elemental, simple, small, seemingly insignificant things, and that person grows into a person who's capable of helping others, like the mustard tree, to actually provide shelter and haven and help for hundreds, if not thousands, of other people. You know, when a person becomes a Christian, we add one more to our number, and it seems sometimes like we're making such insignificant growth. But do you realize that from one person, hundreds, if not thousands, of people can be influenced for good? Other people who are having the same problems you're having today can find help from you, the insignificant little you, if you grow as you ought to as a Christian. Now that's on the personal level. When we take the entire body of Christ together, let's take it just as a congregation here, since that's what we're concerned about tonight. When all of us, and I say all of us, we seem sort of insignificant in terms of what all is around us, but if you take every one of us and the contacts we have and the people we come in contact with every day, you take that and multiply it by the hundred and some of us that are here, you realize that over the span of our lifetime, millions of people could be affected. You take all the people that come in contact with just one of you in a lifetime, and then you multiply that by the number of people that are here, and this little congregation here in the middle of Beaver Creek can become a help, a shelter, a haven for millions of people. And that's no exaggeration. And you can sit down if you want to work it out mathematically. If that helps you, you can do that. Something very small and insignificant. If 12 men could take the gospel of Christ into the whole world, How about 100 and some of us? You can begin to see what the Lord was talking about. The mustard seed was extremely small. The church in its beginning was very small. And look at what it has done over the centuries. This parable says that a man took this tiny mustard seed and he planted it or sowed it in a field. The point thereof being that even as tiny and insignificant as the pieces of the Word of God might be that we plant day by day, just a comment about the gospel here, just a reference to the Word of God there, just a bit of behavior that exemplifies the way Christ would have us to live over there at work, helping out someone who's a neighbor that needs help over in our neighborhood. All of those little tiny pieces, when planted, when we go to the effort of doing it, can grow into something very large and great. We were talking the other night after the meeting about how different people were led to become Christians. You know, almost every time we get to a discussion of that, we find that what happened was a person came in contact with a Christian, and they got to talking. It's not very often that we convert somebody to Christ by some big monumental thing that we've planned and organized and gone out to do. It's usually someone else coming in contact with a little piece of the Word of God through a comment someone said, a way of behavior that's been exemplified, and we plant the seed, and it begins to grow. And finally, in terms of this planting of the mustard seed, it's just like everything else. A seed reproduces after its own kind. And if we take the Word of God and plant it, what we're going to get is Christians and nothing else, if that's what we're planting. Well, that's the parable of the mustard seed. But Jesus went on. And in verse 33, he tells another parable. He said, "Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." One paragraph, a story that Jesus told. And yet it's filled with all sorts of significance for us. Leaven, or yeast, is a mold which we often put in bread to make it expand and rise. It spreads and it permeates the whole loaf and makes that loaf of bread rise and expand. Usually in the Bible, when it's talking about leaven, leaven is almost always used in a bad sense. It's usually talking about some sort of evil that permeates the church or a group of people, something of that sort. But in this case, Jesus uses the idea of yeast or leaven to show a positive in his teaching. And again, I think it goes back and it builds a little bit upon the idea of this tiny mustard seed. You know, a lot of times we don't put much stock in what we might be doing as Christians. And I don't guess anybody gets more down about not seeing any more progress from the effort that we put forth than I do. But maybe the parable of the leaven is something that we have to go back and look at. You know, when we plant that little bit of information, that little bit of the gospel of Christ within someone's mind, oftentimes we don't see what happens after that. Sometimes it's all happening inside anyway, and we really can't see it. But so often that little piece of the gospel gets into someone and begins to permeate their thinking. And it expands and it grows larger, and they begin to study and they begin to examine and they begin to ask questions. And if they begin to ask the questions, and as Brother Hoagland talked about, if they have an honest heart, and they're willing to study, just that little bit of something that we put in can grow into something fantastic. It can grow into a Christian, a child of God. And that child of God can do the same thing with other people. And before long, that little insignificant amount of information that we put forth turns into something that may save thousands of souls eventually before it's all over. And you know, a lot of times we don't even know ever in our lifetime what we had to do with that. Because so often people really don't know exactly what it is that got them to thinking to begin with. Perhaps it was our behavior, or perhaps it was something that we said that they began to think about, and they thought about it and thought about it, and it began to grow and expand, and it can grow into something great and fantastic. It's a steady process, as with the mustard seed. It just keeps going, and it can transform. Karen doesn't like me to talk about this leaven because she had a lot of trouble with this yeast and trying to make bread. She'd mix all the stuff up and put the yeast in it, and it wouldn't rise. We finally figured out there's something in the oil of her hands that kills the yeast, an old baker told her. So if she'll put on plastic gloves, she can make the bread rise now. But what yeast or leaven does in bread is to transform it from something, again, lifeless and dead and virtually useless and tasteless. It can make it expand and grow and transform it into bread that we eat. Rolls that we eat too many of that have a good purpose, a way of making us grow. In that sense, leaven can have a transforming power within us. It can transform an individual from a sinner to a child of God. It can transform a home from a place of conflict and confusion and bitterness into a home as God would have it, where all those people in that home are working together toward being children of God and going to heaven. It can transform a community as well, if enough people in that community are affected by the gospel of Christ. Leaven can have a great deal of impact. Well, Jesus goes on, and we skip down a few verses, and in verse 44, he tells another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Here Jesus describes the kingdom or the church to that of a hidden treasure. And he's trying to show the incomparable value of the gospel, I believe. The gospel is described variously in Ephesians 3 and verse 8 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Colossians 2 and 3 it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think Jesus was trying to expand upon this idea and show his disciples and show us the incomparable value of the gospel. He compares it to a hidden treasure. And he takes a situation that some of the commentary said might have been fairly prevalent in Israel in that day because of all of the wars that occurred and all of the back and forth action of different nations ruling over that area, that a man might go out into a field and find a treasure that someone had hidden, perhaps when the invading armies were coming in. He finds this treasure out in the field just by accident. And he wants that treasure, and he understands how valuable that is. And not being a thief or willing to take what doesn't belong to him, he goes and takes everything that he has, and he buys that plot of land so that the treasure will be his. And the point being, if a person accidentally comes across the gospel of Christ and understands how important it is, if he really understands, he'll give up everything he has to give up to get it. Now, I don't know whether we're really dealing with the situation here tonight where someone might be accidentally finding the gospel of Christ, but Jesus was making the point that some people do. Some people are living their lives rather blindly as far as God is concerned, and all of a sudden, perhaps because of one of us or something that they just accidentally come across, all of a sudden they see the gospel of Christ and its importance. Jesus' point was, if a person does that and understands what they found, if they understand that they have found the possibility of eternal life, the remission of all their sins, and the hope of something after this life is all over, if they really understand that when they accidentally find it, nothing they have will matter anymore. It's that important. Some of you that aren't Christians tonight, think about that a little bit. You're not accidentally finding anything. But the point of the lesson is this, that if you understand how important it is and how valuable the church, the kingdom, and your eternal salvation is, there isn't anything else that matters. Not a thing. It doesn't matter what your friends think. It doesn't matter what type of enjoyment you think you might be giving up to become a Christian. It doesn't matter to you whether there are other people who hypocritically claim to be Christians. Nothing else matters if you understand how important it is. In the first century, people who came across the gospel of Christ gave up everything that they had, including their lives, because they thought it was that important. And I would drum that point again and again if I had the time tonight, that there are things that are keeping you tonight from becoming a Christian that pale in comparison to what those people in the first century gave up, discarded, and went through to become children of God. They lost their businesses, which meant their livelihood. It may have meant their health. It meant all of the status they had in the community was gone. It meant their children oftentimes were dragged out of their home, taken out into an arena like a football field, fed to lions just for sport. Some of them were burned at the stake. Others of them had their bowels taken out and burned before their eyes. Others were executed in all sorts of heinous ways. And all they had to do to stop it was say, "I don't believe what I used to say I believe." But those people thought it was important enough, and they understood that what they had in the gospel was important enough that it was worth dying for. And that's the issue expressed here in the parable of the hidden treasure, the value that's to be found. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, there's another passage that I think goes to the heart of this issue of value. And I think one that you're acquainted with. "For what is a man profited? He shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, the very issue and essence of the parable of the hidden treasure. When verses 45 and 46, Jesus tells another parable that's linked very closely to the one that we've just read. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." The point again is the value of what is to be found in the church, that is salvation. The difference that we find this time between the parable that we just discussed and this one is that in the parable of the hidden treasure, the man came across the gospel or the teaching of the church accidentally. And he understood how valuable it was, and he went out and gave up everything he had to get that valuable treasure. In this case, we have a man who's out seeking the pearl of great price. And there are a lot of people who are out seeking the truth. I talk to people quite often, especially of college age, who say they've been struggling, trying to cope and understand, you know, what their purpose for being is, what they're on this earth for to begin with, what they ought to do with their life. They don't have any understanding of where they're going or what they want to do. You know, we talked this morning about leaders knowing where they wanted to go and setting out no matter what it costs to accomplish that. A lot of people don't have that direction in their life, and they're coping for it, or they're looking for it. They're out there seeking. And that's sort of the parable of the pearl of great price. This man is out hunting for this pearl of great value. And when he finds it, he sells all that he has to get it. I think there's some people here tonight that are basically looking for a direction in their life and an understanding of what they're here for. Looking for the truth, what it is that guides a man through this life. What we're trying to emphasize tonight, just like we did a moment ago, is that if you're looking for that and you find it in the gospel, don't let anything stand in your way of getting it. Parents, we teach respect of parents, but if your parents are standing in the way of your becoming a child of God and having the hope of heaven, put your parents aside. If your status in the community or your friends or what you enjoy doing that may be wrong, if any of those things stand in your way, put them aside. They're not worth it. This pearl, this gospel, is worth more than any of that. The value of the gospel is set by, number one, the price that was originally paid for it. I guess most of my lessons, I come back to this point. If for a moment you can understand how important it was to God that you be saved, if you can understand that He sent His Son into the world, His only Son, and let Him be executed for your sins, you understand the value placed on this. If you can take someone that is the closest person to you that you can imagine, and you can conceive of being willing to let that person die an awful death for someone else, then you understand the value that's placed on what that person's dying. And your soul is what is so valuable and what's so much at stake. That's one way of analyzing the value of this pearl or of the gospel or of the church. The value is also set by the reward that's offered. You know, what do I get out of this? If you want to look at it in those terms, those very basic and somewhat crude terms, look at what you get out of it. If you want to look at it at almost a purely business standpoint, the bottom line, if you will, look at it that way. If you need that to understand the value of the church and of the gospel, you're going to live anywhere from another minute to maybe another 80 years, and then you're going to die, and everything that's in this world is going to be over, and there's not a thing that you've worked for, done, believed in, or held in your hand that's going to amount to one dime when you're dead. But the gospel holds out to us eternal life, something after this life is all over. And there's nothing that we can compare that with if we're trying to put a price or a value on it. Finally, the Lord tells a last parable, the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yes, Lord. The point of this parable follows upon the points of all the other parables. It shows that there's going to be a separation of good and bad in the kingdom. There's going to come a point in the history of the church or the kingdom when there's going to be a separation of good from bad. He tells this story or this parable of casting the net out into the sea. And the fishermen, it's just a fisherman's story. They throw a net out into the water, out into the Sea of Galilee or wherever it might have been, this big net, and they drag in everything that's caught in the net. One of these days, the Lord is going to pull in everyone who says that they're a part of the kingdom. Everyone who says that they have named the name of Christ, all of that's going to be pulled in. The net gathers in every kind, the carp that we aren't too interested in, all of the other kind of fish that nobody really wants to eat, all of that's pulled in the net too. And when the day of judgment comes, everybody's going to be pulled in. There's going to be an examination of what's in the net. And those that aren't good, those that haven't lived righteously, the hypocrite, the sinner, the person that's been unwilling to really submit themselves to the Lord, they're going to be pitched out. Like the fisherman goes through what he has in his net, and he throws out the bad fish, the ones that aren't any good, and he keeps the good. Jesus builds upon all of these parables that he's told about the smallness of the beginnings of the gospel. He's shown the value of the gospel, the incomparable riches to be found in the church and in the gospel. And then he finalizes his argument to these people and to us by saying that one of these days there's going to be a separation within the church. The righteous are going to be saved, and those that have not lived righteously are going to be separated and lost. There's going to be a final judgment day. Matthew, the 25th chapter, and verses 34, and then I'll read verse 41. Make this point to us. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also to them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. If we can for a moment just try to comprehend ourselves in that judgment day, it'll be a great benefit to us. There's not a person here, myself included, that can't sit for 30 seconds and contemplate the scene of eternal judgment and put ourselves in that scene and not benefit from it. Not a person here. You know your life better than anyone else. You know your life better than your wife or your husband, your children or your parents. Only you can make this analysis, and I ask you to make it now. It's 5 minutes till 7. If it's 7 o'clock, the day of judgment arrived, take 30 seconds, examine your life, and answer to yourself where you would be. The Lord is going to make this separation on his right hand of the righteous, on his left hand of the wicked. I'll give you 30 seconds to think about where you would be if that came.